Today we'll be looking in Colossians chapter 1. There is an outline in your bulletin if you want to follow along with that. Let me again ask the Lord's blessing on our time this morning. Father, even as we have just sung a prayer to you, that you would give us wisdom and understanding in the truth of your word, that we might know you, the true and the living God, and your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom to know is eternal life. We ask that you would be pleased to make the truth of this word a reality in our life, that we would grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would live lives that would honor and glorify you as salt and light in this world, that we would love the Lord our God with all of our mind, soul, strength, and heart, and we would love our neighbors, ourselves. And even when sometimes the truth of your word is a rebuke to us, we pray that it would be a loving rebuke and cause us to turn from our evil ways, from our sin, and turn to following more fully after the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that as we look into this word, we would be encouraged in its truth, that we would know that the things that we read here in this book are the truth, and that we serve a faithful and loving Heavenly Father. And we ask that you would send forth your word by the power of your Spirit to accomplish your good pleasure, that it would be sown in the hearts of those that are ready to receive it, and that it would bring about abundant fruit in the lives of your people for your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. According to the Gospel of Matthew, as Jesus began his ministry, he was baptized and then was compelled to go into the wilderness by the Spirit to be tempted of the devil. And then he came forth and he performed a few miracles and said a few words, but then he gave a monumental address to his followers, known as the Sermon on the Mount. And as he addressed his followers in this monumental sermon, he starts by giving some information that is startling and basically completely contrary to the natural mind. He says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." That just doesn't make sense. You would think that the blessed ones are the ones that are rich in spirit. But Jesus says quite the contrary. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He goes on to say many amazing things, even in Matthew chapter 5 verse 20, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven." And because we have the Gospels, and because we have the words of Jesus, we know what the characteristic of the Pharisees were. They were hypocrites. But that's not the way they were perceived in their day. They were perceived as the most righteous individuals on the earth, highly admired and respected. People knew that the Pharisees were getting into heaven. But Jesus says your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees, or you won't get into heaven. An alarming statement. And in the midst of these alarming statements, he makes something that is completely, a statement that is completely contrary to the natural mind. In verse 12 of chapter 5, actually, verse 10. He said, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." I don't know if you've ever been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Maybe taking a stand on something that is right, perhaps something like creation, perhaps something like abortion. Taking a stand on something that is right, maybe on family values or whatever the case may be, and perhaps from your family, perhaps from your neighbors, perhaps from the community at large, you have been persecuted. You've been called names. You've been an outcast. You have not been well received. That made you happy, didn't it? Doesn't make me happy. Just irritates me to no end. It just grinds at me. But Jesus said, blessed are those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness. That just doesn't make sense. He goes on to say, blessed are you when men cast insults at you. Now that's what I enjoy. When they start insulting me. Not really. This is so totally contrary to the natural mind. It's somewhat contrary to the Christian mind. It still is not something we consider as something that makes me happy when somebody insults me. I don't like that. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely. Now that's where I really enjoy it. When I've been accused of something that I haven't done. Perhaps I've done what is right and I've been accused of doing what is wrong. Man, that really irritates me. And yet Jesus says, you're blessed and you should be happy. Verse 12 says, rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. That has to be the only reason you can be happy. Because you are now associated with Jesus Christ and his sufferings. And therefore, where Jesus Christ is, that's where you are also. Now that ought to make you happy. I would like to be where Jesus Christ is, wherever he is. If he's in heaven, if he's on earth, wherever he is, that's where I would like to be. And that's the promise. That if you have all kinds of evil said against you falsely on account of Christ, you can rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. What is the position of the world toward Jesus Christ? They hate him. I know that. I know that for a fact. I know the world hates Jesus Christ. The most loving, giving, selfless individual who ever walked the face of this earth, the world hates. All that the world says is noble and right and good, Jesus practiced. And they hate him for it. I know they hate him. They put him on a cross and killed him. His own people were instrumental in doing that. The Jews, his enemies, the Romans were instrumental in doing that. The people hated him. How else do I know that they hate Jesus? Has anybody seen Jesus walking around lately and seen how the world treated him? No, he's raised from the dead and he's in heaven. He's at the right hand of the Father. But his body remains on the earth, doesn't it? In the form of the church. What is the world's position toward Christians? Oh, they just welcome them and accept their ideas. Yeah, go ahead and laugh at that one. That one's wrong. Not even. The world hates Christians. Why do they hate Christians? Because they hate Christ. And because of their hatred of Christ, they will hate Christians, and Christians will be blessed for it. Now, I don't know if you desire to live in this world as a Christian, but you will be hated. You know, sometimes we get, I know I do, I get this mistaken idea that if I'll just do what is right and do what the world thinks is good and be honest, loving, giving, surely they'll cut me a break. No, they won't. No, they won't. All you have to do is speak up for the truth and they'll hate you as quickly as they may have accepted you. Well, that's where we are in Colossians chapter 1, where Paul gives this alarming statement in Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. I pray that one day this will be a reality in my life, that I can genuinely say, as the Apostle Paul said, I rejoice, I am thankful, it makes me happy to suffer. I just haven't arrived there yet. I do not like suffering. I'll be honest with you. I don't like it. And I don't find myself happy when I do suffer. I have to go through theological dissertations in my mind to realize that the suffering is good. I have to go through who knows how many verses to come to that conclusion every time I suffer. It's not natural to me. I have to go through passages like Colossians chapter 1 before I even come close to being like the Apostle Paul and rejoicing in sufferings. But Paul says, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. That is the mystery which has been hidden from past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. And for this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. And when we take a look at Paul's attitude as it starts off in Colossians chapter 1, verse 24, his attitude is one of rejoicing. But let's take a look at the circumstances and the context in which he is rejoicing, because he begins the verse in verse 24 with an otherwise innocuous word, now. Now I rejoice in my sufferings. So let's take a look at what he might mean by now. Where was Paul? If we turn to Colossians chapter 4, verse 18, it takes him to the end of the letter to say this. I guess because in Paul's mind, this was somewhat irrelevant to the message he had to give. But he says in verse 18 at the very end of the book, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my imprisonment. Grace be with you. Paul's in prison, and he's rejoicing. What has he done wrong? Did he do the will of God? Did he go where God wanted him to go? Did he preach what God wanted him to preach? Did he use the gifts and talents God wanted him to use for the purpose God gave him those gifts and talents? Yes, 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 and yes. So what was the result? He's in prison. That's not fair. Paul didn't care. Said, I rejoice in my sufferings. He was in prison. But how could he have such joy while being in prison? If we look back at what Paul has just written to the Colossians, and of course, it's been weeks since we studied this, but when Paul wrote it, it was just flowing from his pen under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and things were in his mind all at the same time. So if we look at the context of when he wrote this, if we go back to verse 13, it says, "For he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister." What has Paul been talking about? He knows the true and the living God. He knows who Jesus Christ is. He is speaking to a church where some heretics had come in and had preached a false Christ, a Christ who was one of the mediators between God and man, but not the highest mediator, sort of one of these emanations from an emanation from an emanation that sort of worked yourself back up to God. That's not how Paul saw Christ. Paul saw Christ as God in the flesh and the reconciler of all things, and in particular, his reconciler. His Redeemer. What circumstances could make that take away your joy? That's why even in prison, Paul could rejoice, because his thoughts were constantly of Christ. His thoughts were constantly of the privilege that was his to tell others about Christ. His thoughts were constantly about how God was moving in the world through him, the Apostle Paul, a persecutor and violent aggressor against the church, but now an apostle, how God could work even through him to bring blessing to others. That's why he rejoiced, even when he was in prison. His thoughts were constantly of Christ. Even when we read this morning, this was nothing new to Paul. Paul wasn't suffering for the first time being in jail. We read the list of things that happened to Paul. It says he was beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. I think after once I would have had enough. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I've spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers from the city, dangers from the wilderness, dangers from the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and in hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure upon me of concern for all the churches. Paul ever suffer? Basically, constantly. Wherever he went, he suffered. And wherever he went, he rejoiced in his sufferings. You know, you read all you read what happened in 2 Corinthians 11, and prison was probably like the Holiday Inn or something to Paul. This was rest and relaxation compared to other things. But he's in prison, and what does he want to do more than anything in the world? Go throughout the world preaching Christ, but he's imprisoned. That had to get at him, but no. He rejoiced in his sufferings. And there is a participation mentioned of these sufferings in verse 24. Paul says, "In my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's affliction." We mentioned this before. The world hates Jesus Christ. And because Jesus Christ is no longer here on the earth, but is in heaven at the right hand of the Father, the hatred of the world toward Christ is going to be expressed toward his people. That's a reality. That's a biblical truth. It's expressed in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. It says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you." Do you ever get surprised when you get persecuted? When you get mistreated for doing the right thing? You shouldn't. I always do. I go, "What did I do wrong?" Peter says, don't be surprised. You know about the fiery ordeal. It's coming. It'll be here. If you're not suffering now, you'll be suffering soon. It says, don't be surprised as though some strange thing were happening to you, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. By no means let any of you suffer as a murderer or thief or evildoer or troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed, but in that name let him glorify God. Why can we rejoice when we suffer? It's a clear declaration that the Spirit of God rests upon us. Otherwise, we wouldn't be suffering. And Philippians chapter 3, verse 10 has the motto of our church, which is on a plaque behind me. What is our desire? That we may know him. But don't forget the rest of the verse. How do we know him? It says in Philippians 3:10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. This is sounding good. And the fellowship of his sufferings. Not so good. Being conformed to his death. Not so good at all. In order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Oh, I see. There has to be a valley before there's a mountain. There has to be a cross before there's a crown. Isn't that the temptation that Jesus underwent in the wilderness? To accept the crown without the cross? And his response was, "Satan, get out of here. I will not listen to this." There's always a cross before a crown in the life of a Christian. Now, we've learned a lot about how suffering should be a time of rejoicing because we're blessed of God, and we have the Spirit of God resting upon us. But in Colossians chapter 1, Paul rejoiced in his suffering not because it did something for him, although it did. It says, "I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body." Paul didn't want just something for himself because of his sufferings. He desired to see blessing brought to others as well. So much so that when he's writing his last letter, right before he dies, at a time of another imprisonment, as he writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8, he tells Timothy, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal, but the word of God is not imprisoned. Paul is being treated like a common criminal, even though he wasn't. Does that remind you of anybody? Wasn't Jesus crucified with criminals? Wasn't he treated like a common criminal? I mean, crucifixion was for the worst of criminals. And that's what they did to Jesus. But verse 10 of 2 Timothy chapter 2 says, "For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory." Paul knew that there were lost sheep of God in the world. And it did not matter what happened to him. What mattered is that the lost sheep were found. And if you think about what a shepherd would do to find his lost sheep, what does Jesus say even in the parable? He leaves the 99 behind and he goes and he searches for that one sheep that's lost. There may be perils from lions, there may be perils from wolves, it doesn't matter. We're going to find the lost sheep. And Paul says, "I'm willing to endure whatever it takes for all those that God has chosen. I will do my part in finding the lost sheep." And so what does he accomplish in his sufferings? It says at the end of verse 24 that he fills up that which is lacking in Christ's affliction. Now, before we go any further in explaining this, we need to understand what this doesn't mean, what was not accomplished by Paul's suffering. Any redemptive soteriological work was not accomplished by Paul's suffering. That suffering of Christ was performed by Christ alone and is completed. That's revealed to us in Hebrews chapter 10. In verse 10, where it says, the writer of Hebrews says, "By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified." Paul cannot add to the work of Christ in saving sinners. There's no way. We have teaching from the Catholic Church that says people go to purgatory and the work of Christ gets them up so far, but then they have to suffer in purgatory so much to get them the rest of the way. That's heresy. No man except the God-man can save you from your sins or add anything to what Christ has done in his sacrifice on the cross. And in the time of the writing of the Hebrew priest used to stand daily offering sacrifices. They couldn't take away sin. And right now, throughout this city, there are priests who are standing offering what they think are sacrifices for sins in the Mass. It cannot take away sin. It cannot. One offering has been made, and that offering was made by Jesus Christ, and it is finished. Now, how you could go to this verse and come up with the fact that the Apostle Paul is some saint and by his merit and by his suffering helps you get to heaven, I have no idea. But that's where they get it, that Paul is filling up the sufferings of Christ. Do they read at all what was in verses 1 through 23? Who reconciled all things to himself? Christ did. There's nothing about Paul's suffering in verses 1 through 23. Who reconciled you to himself? Who transferred you from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son? In verses 1 through 23, the work is all of God, all of Christ. There is nothing any man can add to what Christ has done. So what does it mean? Does it mean that Paul fills up the sufferings of Christ? Yes, that's what it says. So it must mean that. So in what sense is that meant? Well, the word is ant anaplerao. Plerao means to fill or fulfill. Ana means up. And anti means in the place of. So Paul is filling up the sufferings of Christ in the place of Christ. In other words, there are sufferings of Christ that were not fully accomplished by Christ. And what would that mean? Well, I think it's explained in Acts chapter 9, verse 4, when Paul was on the road to Damascus to persecute Christians. And he meets the Lord Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" The persecution of Christians is the persecution of Christ. And in that way, there are sufferings of Christ that were left undone that now need to be fulfilled by his people. Not redemptively, not soteriologically, but just in the sufferings that God has for his people are the sufferings he has for his Son. And there will be all kinds of persecution, even as Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5. Even as Peter said, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal. There are persecutions, afflictions, and sufferings for the people of Christ that they must take their part, their turn, and stand, if you will, in the place of Christ and receive the suffering that was meant for him. But the world, as we've said, can't persecute Jesus anymore. He's not here. But we as the church, as his body, represent him here on earth. And the sufferings that the church takes are the sufferings of Christ. And Paul was very willing to do his part. Whatever part of that cup that was left unfilled of the sufferings of Christ, he was willing to do his part to fill it up. Paul's not here anymore. He cannot be responsible for filling up any more of the sufferings of Christ, but you can. And therefore, you need to rejoice. I need to rejoice at the opportunity that is given to us to suffer for Christ's sake. Now in verse 25, we see the call of the Apostle Paul. Paul says, "Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, that I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God. That is the mystery which has been hidden from past ages and generations, but now has been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." Now notice what Paul says. What is the source of his call? Why is he an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ to the Gentiles? It says in verse 25, "Of this church I was made or became a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit. Did Paul take this position to himself? Now that's hilarious. What was Paul's position before he was the apostle to the Gentiles? A violent aggressor and persecutor of the church. So all of a sudden, Paul just decides to be the apostle to the Gentiles? He hated his own countrymen for being Christians. How much more do you think he hated the Gentiles? He didn't take this position to himself. He was made. He became. A transformation took place. He was advancing in Judaism beyond all of his fellow countrymen when God called him to be the apostle to the Gentiles. So when you hear things like, well, the Apostle Paul was this, the Apostle Paul was that, I mean, you'll hear things like the Apostle Paul was anti-woman. He despised women. He put women in a lower place or something like that. If you knew the culture of the Apostle Paul raised women to a position they had never seen before. But regardless of what might be the accusation against the Apostle Paul, remember this. The things he wrote that we now have in the Scripture were not his idea. They were God's idea. God is the one who called Paul from a position of persecuting the church to being its greatest supporter. And what was Paul's position? What does he call himself in verse 25? He calls himself a minister. This word often is translated servant. It's diakonos. He saw himself as a servant. He also calls himself in verse 25 a steward. God bestowed a stewardship on him. Was the church the Apostle Paul's? Did the Apostle Paul think the church belonged to him? Was the Apostle Paul seeking to build a name for himself in the church? No. If there was anybody besides Jesus Christ who could have made a name for himself in building the church, who could it have been? The Apostle Paul. That wasn't how he saw himself. He saw himself as a servant and a steward. Now compare that to how many people consider themselves today. Building churches almost in their own name. Having programs that exalt themselves rather than the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul did more than any of these men today, but he never took it to himself. He always saw himself. He never minimized his importance. He was the Apostle Paul. He spoke with the authority from God. He never minimized his importance, but he never emphasized himself. He was a servant and a steward. And what was his purpose? Did Paul see himself as called by God to be the apostle to the Gentiles because it was something that was beneficial to himself to have? He says this stewardship that was bestowed on him from God was for your benefit. Tell me what interest Paul had in the Gentiles. He was advancing in Judaism beyond all of his countrymen. What interest did Paul have in Gentiles? None. They were the scum of the earth. God sets him apart to be an apostle to Gentiles. Now, did this help Paul out? Well, it caused his countrymen to be angry with him. It caused the Gentiles to be angry with him. It caused him to suffer everything in Corinthians chapter 11, 2 Corinthians 11. It caused his imprisonment at this time. Did it benefit Paul? Doesn't seem to. Wasn't intended to. It was intended to benefit others. Now, I know Ed Johnson has Jewish blood running through him, but I wonder how many of the rest of you do. It's because of the Apostle Paul that you're here today. It was for your benefit that he suffered all these things. For the Gentiles were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. But now we are fellow heirs. Because Paul didn't take his ministry to himself. He gave himself for others. And you are the beneficiary every bit as much as the Colossians were. Had the Colossians seen Paul? Had they heard Paul? Maybe a few of them had. But in our memory verse this morning, he says, I'm concerned for you because some of you haven't personally seen my face. Yet Paul could say in chapter 1 that he is an apostle to the Gentiles on your behalf. Every Gentile has benefited from this apostle. Because he was willing to give his life for others rather than spend it on himself. It was bestowed on me for your benefit that I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God. That is the mystery which has been hidden from past ages and generations, but has been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. There's too much to say about this idea of a mystery in 5 minutes, and there's no way I could finish verse 28 and 29, so we'll save that for a later day. As far as some conclusions and applications, in Philippians chapter 4, verse 9, the Apostle Paul says to the Philippians and to us by extension, the things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace shall be with you. Have you learned anything about the nature and the practice of the Apostle Paul today? He says, you practice them as well. In Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, another comforting verse for those who are afflicted and suffering persecution. Paul says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. We exult in our tribulations. Why? Because as we see God working in our life and causing us to stand firm even in the midst of persecution and difficulty, as we see perseverance in our own lives, we know it's not because of us. It's because of the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, and that's what gives joy. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16 talks about the gifts given to the church. And it talks about in verse 16, the whole body being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Was the Apostle Paul willing to do his part? Yes. Did the Apostle Paul do everything? No. One individual I read said the Apostle, besides the Lord Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul has probably affected the world more than any human being on the world. And he made how many missionary journeys? Three. To how big a part of the world? Asia Minor and Southern Europe. Didn't even make it to Spain. Three short missionary journeys. And he affected the world more than anybody next to the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, where'd Jesus Christ minister? Palestine. Never went beyond Israel. You don't have to do everything. No one's calling you to do everything. You try to do everything, you won't be able to accomplish anything. You do what the Lord calls you to do. You do it heartily as unto the Lord. You fulfill your ministry as the Apostle Paul fulfilled his, and every joint will supply to the proper working of the building up of the body of itself in love. Romans 8:18. I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Now there's a proper perspective on suffering. 2 Corinthians 4:17, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. That's a nice thought. In 1 Peter 5:10, after you have suffered for a little while, you can't suffer any more than a little while. That's the most you can suffer. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, eternal glory, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. You can only suffer for a little while, but the weight of glory is eternal. So the hymn writer Isaac Watts asked some questions, and we need to ask these same questions of ourselves. Am I a soldier of the cross, a follower of the Lamb? And shall I fear to own his cause or blush to speak his name? Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas? Are there no fellows for me to face? Must I not stem the flood? Is this vile world a friend to grace to help me on to God? The answer to these questions for the true Christian is, sure, I must fight if I would reign. Increase my courage, Lord. I'll bear the toil, endure the pain, supported by thy word. And if that's the answer you can give to those questions that Isaac Watts asked, then you can say like the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Let's pray. Father, as we consider the greatness of your truth, we pray that it would transform our lives, that we would live our lives more fully for the Lord Jesus Christ, more fully for others, and less for ourselves. That his name might be glorified in our lives, and that our lives might reflect his grace living in us. In his name we pray.